You would take your Bibles and open with me to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 16 and 17. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Today we will finish this small series that we began 3 weeks ago on the local church and the importance of God's people assembling or gathering together as the local church. I originally thought it would be just two messages, but I thought that this would be a fitting appendix or capstone to this series here in this passage. We've considered this in some detail over the last couple of weeks, but I wanted to spend one Sunday looking at it in more detail. I wanted for us this morning to consider the truth and reality of the church as the dwelling place of God. Now, right off the bat, I want to emphasize or call our attention to the purpose of such a message. Why is this important to consider? Here's why I think that it is not only an important message to preach, but also one that is important for believers, for Christians to hear and to understand. It is my conviction that the way that we view church, its nature, its characteristics, is absolutely vital to the spiritual well-being of every believer. It is becoming increasingly popular today to assume that the worship of God is purely spiritual. Therefore, there is nothing distinct about corporate or public gatherings of worship. However, as we have seen in the last couple of weeks, and as we will see today, if we examine the testimony of Scripture, we will see that the worship that God commands for the church is a spiritual and physical exercise. Before we look at the text, I want to reiterate the definition of the nature of the church. The church, at its most basic level, refers specifically to a local gathering of Christ's disciples, of baptized believers, into one place. Yes, it is true that the church is not a building, but it is a people, but it is so much more than just a people. It is who those people are. It is what those people are to be and are to do, as we have seen in the last couple of weeks. In other words, a church becomes or exists as a church in the gathering. Christians are not the church as described in most New Testament instances when they operate outside the regular meeting of the local church. Understanding the church to be a distinct, gathered assembly of believers in Christ, it is especially instructive and enlightening to recognize the figurative language or metaphors that New Testament writers use to emphasize certain aspects of the church. The scriptural metaphor I want for us to consider this morning is the church as the temple of God. What of the significance of the temple of God? One of the Apostle Paul's main metaphors for the church in Scripture is the temple of God. One commentator states that the temple is one of Paul's most important metaphors in regards to the church. And what we will see in this study is how the literal temple in the Old Testament and the eschatological or the future heavenly temple in glory refers to a place, to locality, in the usual meaning of the word. That place now for us presently, according to 1 Corinthians, is the local church physically assembled. Look with me again at verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Paul writes, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Now I want to begin by asking you a question regarding verse 16. Who is Paul talking to? You may be familiar with this verse. You may have heard it. You may have even memorized it. That, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God?" Who is the you? If you came across this verse on its own, in your English version, you may not know that at first glance who Paul is speaking to. Or you may assume he is addressing the individual Christian or the individual believer. This is where the context of a given passage of Scripture is critical for our understanding of any given text. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul is not speaking to an individual believer. Yet, one of the most common interpretations of this phrase, "you are the temple of God," is that you, as a Christian, are the temple of God, and the common application is that you must be careful what you put in or on your body. But Paul is not talking about an individual believer being a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, some of you may be thinking to yourself, wait a minute, Pastor Stephen, I'm sure I've read or heard that a believer is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you would be right. It is in the Bible. And that reference comes three chapters later, in chapter 6, verse 19. And I am not dismissing or minimizing that truth. But what I am emphasizing is what Paul is emphasizing here, that concept is not what Paul has in mind here in chapter 3 for the individual believer. Although individual believers are also called a temple of the Holy Spirit, the context and plural pronouns, the grammar of verse 16 in chapter 3 clearly refer to the gathering of a local congregation. Here's how this verse reads in the original. "Do you not know that you yourselves, the entire congregation at Corinth, do you not know that you yourselves are the temple," singular, "of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you," plural, collectively, as a unit, as well as individually. What Paul is referring here to is the ecclesia, a gathered assembly of Christ's disciples in one place, that being the city of Corinth. The immediate context of chapter 3, we see in verses 5 through 15, is the foundation and work of those within the church like Paul and Apollos at Corinth. Christ is the foundation of the church. They were master workers, if you will, builders, building from that foundation and building the church that Christ said he would build. The broader context maintains that this verse refers to the local church as well. In chapters 2 through 4, Paul addresses the brothers. And in each case, these are clearly members of the church at Corinth. Narratives are given mentioning conflicts, such as divisions, Paul's history with the church, and the maturity or lack thereof of the believers at Corinth. He's speaking, by and large, and addressing the church, the congregation, the members of the church at Corinth. Now, why is it important of knowing what we are as the church? For now, in verse 16, Paul is emphasizing that when these individuals, as believers, gather for corporate worship at Corinth, They constitute or make up the temple of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, he reiterates this same truth. Also, Paul writes this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, as we read and studied last week. Paul is stressing this point to the Corinthians, and it is very forceful in the original. The English, in that sense, fails to capture the force or emphasis in the original. When he says, "Do you not know?" he's not asking an open question, a sincere question. It is a rhetorical device, a rhetorical question. It is a phrase used often by Paul, 10 times in 1 Corinthians, to emphasize important truths. Parents, you know this especially. When you see and walk into your child's room and you see laundry on the floor, and you go and call your child to you and you say, "Child, where does the laundry go?" You're not asking as if you don't know that answer. You know that answer. They know that answer. You're using it rhetorically to prove and make a point. Where does that laundry go? Does that laundry go on the floor? No, it goes in the hamper. That's how we as parents understand this. Coaches as well in sports understand this. When you're telling a child, especially like my boys play baseball, what do we do before the pitch is thrown? We just stand there and pick the grass and wait for the ball to come to us, right? We're giving them things in the form of a question to reiterate an important truth that they already know. But it is more forceful here in regards to what Paul is speaking of to these Christians in regards to the truth, church. It is essentially a rebuke to the Corinthians. What he is saying is this: don't you know that you are the temple of God? Of course you know it. Have you really forgotten this? Of course you haven't. It is intended to startle them, to get their attention. The verb to know, oida in Greek, is used as a perfect tense verb. What does that mean? Why is that important? The perfect tense verb means this: it is a knowledge that they have gained in the past. Paul doesn't tell us how they gained that, but likely it came through his teaching about who they are as believers, as a church, that they are the temple of God. It is knowledge that they have gained in the past and they continue to possess in the present. That is why Paul is speaking with such force. The force of the question is to have them recall what they already know, because they are acting as if they forgot about it. He is applying this truth that they already know and asking them this question because of the present situation and circumstances that had arisen in Corinth. And we will speak about that more in just a moment. They know that they are the temple of God. Why is Paul so stirred up? Why is he rebuking them through the form of this rhetorical question? Let me remind you just a moment about the background of 1 Corinthians. It is a letter of correction from the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church, dealing with a variety of problems that had arisen in the church, which were mostly behavioral. If you turn over a page or two in your Bible to chapter 1, verse 10, we have this key verse telling us why Paul is writing this letter. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. "Now I beseech you, I urge you, I'm pleading with you, brethren, by the name or authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Paul is saying and implying that there is disunity, there is divisiveness, there is discord in the church at Corinth, and he wants them to be united. He wants them to be in fellowship. He wants them to not only think the same things, but discern the same things, to act as becoming of Christians. Paul writes this letter to the Corinthians, this first epistle, as a response to a letter from the church itself, and from reports that he has received about these behavioral issues within the church. Instead of abiding in Christ, walking in the Spirit, and enjoying the blessing of peace with one another that every church should strive for, the Corinthian church was experiencing disunity and division. There were rivalries, there were cliques, there were splits, and even parties formed with their own party leaders within the church. Paul was not pleased, as you could imagine, with this report. Paul, who labored in Corinth, founded the church in Corinth, ministered to these saints in Corinth, seeing the gospel go forth in power, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver these sinners, these wicked sinners, with their perversity and their immorality, and seize the power of the gospel, save these Gentile sinners, and bring them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw the work of the Spirit in their lives, and then he had to leave. And then he gets a letter, and then he gets these reports about what they were doing, and it causes him, as a father, hearing a report about your children, that they have gone wayward, and it grieves his very spirit, so he writes this letter. And he takes the time to reemphasize the nature of the church, of the ecclesia, what God has designed or intended it to be. What has God designed the church to be? What are we to see in the church as a local congregation ourselves? What should be in mind? What should we not forget, as Paul asks the question? In this verse, there are three very clear characteristics in regards to the church. The first is the local church is God's temple. Secondly, the local church is where the Spirit of God dwells. And thirdly, the local church is a sacred place. The local church, in the first place, is God's temple. And again, I have to reiterate, I feel, because when we hear the local church, we're thinking of this building itself, the brick and mortar, the materials that are used here in this building. The local church, the ecclesia, the congregation, is the people of God. And it is pictured as living stones that are assembled together and built together when they gather together. That is the local church. So Paul writes again in verse 16, "Do you, the local church in Corinth, not know that you, the local church," and we can insert Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, "do you not know that you are the temple of God?" Now, the rendering of this phrase in the Greek is distinct. First, the expression temple, as I mentioned a moment ago, is in the singular. And second, the definite article in the original before temple is absent from the original. Why did Paul express it this way? Why did he not say that you are the temple of God, but that you are a temple of God? He expressed it this way because the word he used for temple is distinct. There are two words in the Greek that are used for temple. I gave you a handout. Pass out a handout that you may have before you, and I gave it to you to give you an illustration of what Paul has in mind and what we are to have in mind before us. There are two words for the word temple in the Greek. The first is hieron. Hieron refers to all of the structure, the complex of the temple. As you see the Old Testament temple and Solomon's temple there before you, or Herod's temple, you see the courtyards. You see the complex and the structure and layout of the temple. But that is not the word that Paul uses for the word temple here in this verse. he uses the word naos. It is distinct. It does not refer to the entire complex, but to the inner sanctuary itself. And you can see that in your handout. You see where it's labeled holy place. And within that holy place was the Holy of Holies. That was the part of the temple where the very presence of God dwelt. This is the word that Paul uses very carefully. Do you not know what God says through the Apostle Paul about the local church? That is where I have chosen to dwell, God says. This means that when a body of believers who have repented of their sin, who have exercised faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord, and who come together on the Lord's Day to worship Him in spirit and in truth, to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, who sit under the ministry of the Word, who fellowship together, who partake of the Lord's Supper, who pray together, who love one another, Paul says, you are the temple of God. This is the place this morning where God dwells. You may think, well, isn't God omnipresent? Isn't He present everywhere? What Paul is saying here, that there are places where He makes His presence known in a special manner, where He uniquely displays His glory, His grace, and His power. Think of the Old Testament, the people of Israel in the wilderness, and the Shekinah glory of God, the leading the people of Israel by the fire by night and the cloud by day, His presence with His people at all times. Here under the new covenant, Paul tells us very clearly that the place where God dwells, as He dwelt with the people of Israel under the old covenant, the place that God dwells now is in the church, in the body of believers who have assembled together in a local congregation. Part of the biblical theology of temple is that in all three periods, the time before Christ in the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, and even in the New Jerusalem, the heavenly temple and city, that God's presence, even though everywhere, dwells in a different, deeper, special place in that place. So I ask this question. Now that we have this understanding of what Paul tells us about the local church being the temple of God, do you see how assembling together on the Lord's Day is not only about what you and I do, but what God does on the Lord's Day when the church gathers together? But Paul does not end there. He goes on to say in verse 16, do you not know that you yourselves are the temple of God, and linking, connecting that thought with this one, that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Literally in the original, it reads, and the Spirit of God in you, emphatically. Believers, Christians gathered, assembled together, in you dwells. So we consider in the second place the local church as the place where the Spirit of God dwells. Now we know, just as Paul writes in three chapters later, in chapter 6, verse 19, that the Holy Spirit lives in the body of each believer, in the hearts of each believer. Christ tells us about the promise of the Holy Spirit being with His people in John chapter 14. But he tells the Corinthians and every true local church by extension that the presence of the Spirit of God dwells in you. Most specifically, that the Spirit of God dwells in your midst. The Spirit of God dwells among you. But when believers assemble together on the Lord's Day, Paul is saying there is more than just God inside of us. There is God among us. Again, this is connected with the first part of the question. The Corinthians should know that they have received the gift of God's Spirit. If you remember about the city of Corinth, there was pagan idol worship. They had the temple there of Diana, the Greek goddess. And in that temple, what did they believe? That's where that goddess dwelt. Paul is telling them and saying, no, there is no power and anything special in regards to that pagan temple. That the presence of God, the power of God, the glory of God dwells in you as the local church. We can imagine how Paul labored in teaching them about the importance of this truth as they lived in this pagan society as God's people. They needed to understand who they were in the midst of all of the pagan idol worship and wickedness, who they were, and not only who they were, but what they were to do, how they were to live their lives. Pagan idol worship, there was sin and immorality and wickedness and sexual perversion. But you have now been called out of that. You have been sanctified. You have been made holy. The Spirit of God dwells in you. And when you come together, the Spirit of God is in your midst. And Paul is reminding them of this important truth. Why? Because as a good pastor, as a good teacher, he is reminding them of truths that they should already know, but he is realizing that it never truly reached them in the way that it hoped, because they are living lives of sin and immorality in the context of the church. The Corinthians should know that they have received the gift of God's Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 12, Paul would write, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Holy Spirit, who is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." This reminds us of what Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. And he writes this to the church at Rome, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Paul is telling us that the Spirit of God is that dynamic, that power that controls the believer's life. If we know that the Spirit of God dwells in each one of us individually, the question then may arise. If the truth and reality is that the Spirit of God dwells in me right now as a believer, why do we need to come together then on the Lord's Day? Shouldn't it be an optional thing? Is it really that important that we gather together? And Paul is telling us very clearly that God draws near to his people when his people collectively what? Draw near to him. Something distinct. Something extraordinary, something powerful, something supernatural happens when God's people gather together to worship the Lord in a way that he does not dwell with us when we are not gathered together. That is important and vital for us to understand as believers, as members of this church. Now listen closely and don't miss what Paul is saying here. It is one thing for God's people as living stones assembled together as the church to worship and for God's presence to be uniquely with us, and it is something else entirely to be absent from the body and to say live stream the service or download the sermon on sermon audio and listen to it on your own. It is one thing for God's people to assemble together each week for corporate prayer, and it is something else entirely to pray privately at home. Now, don't hear what I am not saying. This is not to minimize the work of the Spirit and the Word and the ministry of the Spirit amongst us when we are listening to a sermon on our own. That is not to minimize the exercise and command of private prayer as Christ tells us. But what this tells us is that there is a unique ministry of the Spirit among us as we physically assemble as one body in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as our spiritual head. Do you see? Are you beginning to see the things that we already do know? But seeing the importance again of it, the significance of it, do you see the high view of the local church that every one of us should have as believers? Sadly, many churches and many Christians in our day suffer from a low view of the church. I believe the recent pandemic has exposed much of that weakness regards to the believers and how they view the local church. Let me read to you from an article in the San Jose Mercury newspaper from last December. Children, this is called a newspaper if you've ever seen one before. Back in our day, this is how we got news and what we read before the internet. But if you look at the title of the newspaper here, on the front page of the San Jose Mercury News, a shift in faith, massive drop-off in attendance during the pandemic has religious leaders reevaluating roles as they adapt to congregants' new needs. I'm going to read a part from this article that I think is important. How Christians in our day and age, evangelical Christians, seeing how it has been exposed that we have this low view of the church. Listen to what this article says. Not every place of worship has seen in-person participation suffer. To make room for everyone who wants to attend Friday afternoon prayer at the South Bay Islamic Association, the San Jose Mosque recently added a second time slot. Chairman Athar Siddiqui thinks it's because the pandemic and the mosque's ensuing temporary closure gave people a renewed appreciation for worshiping together. It was one of those things you take for granted until they're no longer there, he said. And then you realize how much you miss them. The mosque offers no alternative to the in-person gathering. They don't live stream the prayers because the whole point is to pray together, Siddiqui said. But what we've seen as a result of our recent pandemic and having to move things online and virtually, that many churches have decided to go, let's go and give even more attention to the virtual means in order to reach the people of our church, which has caused many Christians, many of us know Christians who have said, I don't need to be there today. I can worship God from my home. I can tune on and watch the worship service happen, and I am worshiping the same way that you are worshiping God from my home. But we must understand the importance and the significance of what we are doing when we gather together, and more importantly, what God is doing, what God has said and spoken to us about meeting together as his people. When we are not among God's people, physically assembled together in one place, we truly miss something. Can you think of an example in the New Testament when one of Christ's disciples missed something special because he was not with the people of God? I'll give you a moment to think about that. Do you remember that first Resurrection Sunday when the Lord appeared and spoke with his disciples who were assembled together? They were assembled together. Why? For fear of persecution. But yet they were assembled together. And we read these words in John 20:24. But who? Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. He missed out on something great there. It is the same when we miss the meeting of God's people together. That could be a very self-seeking message for me to say, for me to make up and say, I want you here because I'm preaching. I want more people here to hear me preach. But God has said that we are to come together to not miss out on His blessing, on His presence when we gather together. Oh, how we should place a high value on the ecclesia. Now, if the Spirit of God is present in our midst, and He is, what do you think the distinguishing characteristic of the church as the temple of God is and should be? What was the word temple we just looked at a moment ago referring to? What is the chief attribute of the Spirit of God? Children, what is the Spirit of God, the person, third person of the Trinity, called? The Holy Spirit. Where was the place that God dwelt? In the temple, the holy place, the holy of holies. It is holiness that should be that distinguishing characteristic of God's people when they come together. Which leads us to our final point. The local church is a sacred place. In this passage, Paul is not only posing this startling and searching question to the Corinthians, do you not know that you yourselves are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? We must remember that in this context, he is addressing a problem in the church. He is not merely giving a lesson on ecclesiology, about the doctrine of the church, teaching them that this metaphor of what they are as the church and what they are to understand. He is applying this truth practically to a problem that had arisen in the church at Corinth. And the words that follow the question are even more startling, even more striking. Look at verse 17. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. If any man, or better from the original, if anyone, it suggests that there could have been an individual or individuals in the church who were responsible for destroying, that is the better word here than defiling, destroying the church in Corinth. It stresses the harm that one or a few individuals can bring to the local church. If anyone, Paul says, destroy the temple of God. Now, we need to understand that Paul is not talking about the individual temple of God, the body of each believer. He's not talking about murder here. He's talking about the temple of God as the local congregation of God's people. The verb for destroying is a present active indicative. What does that mean in the Greek? It means that it was happening. It was a reality at the time that Paul was writing this letter to Corinth. This was happening in the church. The Greek word for destroy is a very forceful word. It means to actively corrupt, to damage, to desecrate, to bring to ruin, in effect to demolishing actions. Now, please note this. Paul is not speaking of the institution of the church. That can never be destroyed. What did our Lord tell Peter in Matthew 16, verse 18? I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Paul is not speaking of the destruction of God's people in the kingdom of God. Christ again gives us his promise in John 10:28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. A local church, on the other hand, can be destroyed. Do you remember in Revelation chapter 1, when Christ appeared to John, what did John see? He saw seven what? Candlesticks, lampstands. What did those lampstands represent? Seven churches of Asia Minor. What did the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of those churches, say to John specifically about the church at Ephesus, that loveless church? He said, repent of your sinful actions or I will what? I will remove your lampstand from its place. In other words, I will not only take away your influence and power upon the society where you are placed, I will take away the church from Ephesus. I am going to shut the church down because of their sin. Sometimes that happens through persecution. Sometimes that church is scattered, divided, or even from false teachers, or from sin within the camp. So how was the temple of God, the local church at Corinth, in danger of being destroyed? The word destroy here in this second part, in verse 17, or in this first and second part, is used in a figurative sense to refer to influencing or leading a congregation away from the truth, therefore corrupting the believers, to turn them away from godly living by immoral means. If you have been a Christian for any length of time, a part of a local church for any length of time, you know exactly how certain individuals in a church can bring about this corruption, either in their behavior and immorality or in some other destructive means, in false teaching and compromise and so on and so forth. There was sinful behavior that plagued the church at Corinth. Divisiveness, worldly wisdom, sexual immorality, self-exalting egotism, sinful impropriety, doctrinal compromise, all of this crept in through certain individuals in the church. These individuals were actively corrupting the doctrine and practice and truth of the church and were likely devoid of the Spirit themselves. They are pictured as dishonoring, desecrating, or wrecking God's temple. Think of the Old Testament when that physically happened. Think of Hezekiah, how Hezekiah, before revival came, cleansed and cleaned up the temple because it had been desecrated. What does Paul say to such individuals? Look at the text again, and please note the next four words. Take a moment to process how serious of an offense this is, not only to Paul, but especially to God. If any man destroys the temple of God, him shall God destroy. This is a dreadful warning, is it not? The words in the original suggest that the culprits behind this reprehensible work have not completely corrupted the faith and life of the Corinthian church, but Paul issues the grave warning nonetheless. He is saying it is in progress right now. This is happening. It has not come to its culmination, so Paul gives this grave warning. This infers the law of retribution, that God will bring divine judgment upon the one who desecrates the purity and unity of his church. Whoever touches the church touches God himself. The word destroy in this warning is used in the future sense, meaning that if those responsible continue their actions, God will issue judgment imminently. All we have to think about is Acts chapter 5. You remember two people, the church at Jerusalem. Out of good intentions, lied against the Holy Spirit. What were their names? Ananias and Sapphira. They lied against the Holy Spirit, and what did God do? Struck them both dead. Go back to the Old Testament in 2 Samuel and think about that man who put his hands on the ark because he saw it was about to fall when God had commanded otherwise. Uzzah, struck down dead by God himself. Turn with me over a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. see this instance or example that it's a little more close to home here in the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in this section here in verse 28 through 30, Paul is referring to the Lord's Supper. He speaks about some of these individuals that were responsible for some of these problems within the church. Verse 28, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily," that is, in an unworthy manner, "eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Verse 30, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." The word "sleep" there is a euphemism for death. Paul is saying, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that when one sinfully damages, desecrates God's people in the context of a local church, that God will issue his judgment either immediately, and if he does not issue it immediately, we can be sure that he will issue that judgment on the last day, the day of judgment. Why would God do this? What does this tell us about how God views the local church? Look at the last part of verse 17. "For," here is the reason. Here's the reason why Paul issues such a grave warning, how God views the local church. "For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." This tells us the church is set apart from the world to God unto holiness. It has been purchased by the precious blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. In Christ, the church is holy. It is the bride of Christ, and the church will stand before God in glorious splendor without wrinkle or spot. It will be perfect and blameless. The local church belongs to God. It is special to God. It is possessed by God. It is indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit. It is a very personal note applied to the Corinthian church, and is also a truth and a warning for every single one of us here in the context of this assembly. The church is the apple of God's eye. Despite the gross misconduct in the church at Corinth, Paul is telling them that they must remember not only who they are in Christ, but what they are to be as the church. They have been called to be holy. The church is the dwelling place of God to set his glory on display. That means how we view and how we treat and how we think of what we are doing here and gathering together matters to the life and health of this entire body. Did you hear what I said? I did not say you just coming here physically and assembling, but how you think about the local church. If you think about the local church, as Paul tells us here, as being the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in our midst, what should that make us think on Saturday night? We remember as children when our parents told us, "Tomorrow in the morning, we're getting up and we're going to Disneyland, or we're going to that place that you want to go to so badly," and that child cannot stop thinking about it. Hard for them to sleep, thinking about it. They wake up their parents, "It's time to go. You promised us we were going to go. There is going to be this experience that we are longing for." How much greater and deeper should our thoughts be towards the temple of God? So we ask that question, is that what I think about it? Is that how I view the gathering of God's people together? And not only that, not only how I think, how do I speak about it? How do I speak about it to one another? Not what? Not speak about the church, the idea of the church, but about the people of the church. The people are the church. How do I speak about my brothers and sisters in Christ? Am I speaking in a holy, sanctified manner? And not only how I think and what I say, but how I act towards my brothers and sisters in Christ who make up the temple of God. Not only what I say, think, and act, how I treat and what I seek to do for them, because how God has commanded me as a priest, right? We believe in the priesthood of all believers, that we don't need to go through the high priest to get into the Holy of Holies. We have access unto God ourselves and as a congregation together. So we are to come together, unified as a body of believers, to worship God in spirit and in truth when we are gathered together. A few closing thoughts as we bring this series to a close. First, the need to be reminded of what the local church is. Pastor Jim in the last hour talked about the importance of the memory, of remembering the truth and reality of God's word. Paul tells us here, showing us that he needed to remind the church at Corinth who they were, what they are as the local church, and the same is true for us today. We need to be reminded of what the church is. We have to have a high view of the church, not only theoretically of understanding, yes, the church is the temple of God. Yes, the place where God dwells with his people. I know those things already, but do we know them? The proof that we truly know them is that we will see it practically applied in our lives and how we think, say, and act. We must prize and cherish the local church. Secondly, the need to put into practice what we are in truth. If we understand that we are the temple of God and the Spirit dwells in our midst, how should that affect the way that we say, do, and think when we come to worship God as a body? It will do us well to see how worship is primarily for God and not for ourselves. I've just explained about 75% of evangelical churches in America today. Our goal, faithfully and biblically, should be to approach God with reverence and with awe. Think of the Old Testament, think of the temple, think of the Holy of Holies, think how careful they acted when they entered into that place. The same is no different for us today when we enter into this time together. We should approach God with reverence and awe, not to create worship experiences geared to entertain or amuse us. That is why we do not have what many churches have in regards to worship experiences. That's why we have the lights on. I want to see the congregation. I want the congregation to see each other. Most churches have the lights on right here because this is where the action happens. And everywhere else out here is dark. It is a spectator sport. The worship happens up here through the preaching. The worship happens up here through the worship band up here. But God says otherwise. With the coming of Jesus and the fulfillment of the sacrificial system, many elements of old covenant worship passed away. Worship is no longer offered only in Jerusalem, but is offered wherever believers call on the one true God in spirit and in truth, approaching him through Jesus when assembled together. We do not offer animal sacrifices, but instead offer spiritual sacrifices in faith and obedience to what God has prescribed for corporate worship. The preaching of his word, the singing of his word, of fellowship, of the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism. Worship conducted decently and in order, Paul says in chapter 14 of verse 40, under the leadership of men called by God to shepherd the flock of God. That includes sound teaching of Scripture, songs that express the glory and grace and truth and power of God, heartfelt prayer, mutual ministry and fellowship with one another, the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and bringing our offerings at one time together unto God on the Lord's day. when we seek to faithfully abide by all that God has prescribed for us in his worship, it will be a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing unto God. This is the life of the local church. The last thing I want to say is to the children and young people of our church. Children, you come here every Lord's Day, every Sunday, with your parents. It may not be a day that you look forward to. You may right now be sitting here thinking, I'd rather be doing a handful of things rather than sitting here. But I know for some reason that it is important. My parents have told me it's important. I see the people here gathered together and it looks like they want to be here, but I don't understand why I am here. Understand this, that God has given to the church, the body, the believers that are here today, your parents included, God has entrusted the church with the message of the gospel. The Bible tells us, children, that we are sinners by birth. We cannot save ourselves, and we are condemned by our own sin. And we need to be delivered or saved, and we need a Savior. How do we find out that truth about deliverance from our sin? To escape God's wrath, to escape God's judgment, to escape hell. How do we understand that? Where does that truth come from? It comes from the truth of his word, the truth that has been entrusted to the church that your parents are a part of. And the message that they want you to hear most is not only be good children, sit in the pews, don't make noise, and you can go play afterwards. They want you to hear this truth, that not only you are sinners, and if you die in your sin, you will suffer the very wrath of God against your sin because of your guilt. That's the bad news. What's the good news? Is that God has provided a deliverer, a redeemer, a savior for sin, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing in this world that can bring you happiness or joy or peace other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The more you continue to live in your sin, the more there will be the absence of peace, the absence of joy. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. When? When should I do that, children? How do we often talk about it? Should I do it when I'm a teenager, when I'm an adult? Our lives are not promised even until tomorrow. The Bible says that today is the day of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today, and God's promise stands true. If you come to him with all of your heart, in honesty of your sin, God promises that he will save you through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That is what your parents want you to know most above anything else, and that is what the pastors of this church want you to know. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless the preaching of your word, that you would write it upon our very hearts for the glory of your name, for the good of this assembly, that you would even use the gospel that went forth from this pulpit to save sinners in this congregation, especially these children. May they not grow up thinking that they are good people because they attended church on Sundays throughout their life. But may they see their sin and unrighteousness and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, forsaking their sin. And may you be pleased to grant salvation even this very day. We stake our claim and our trust in your word alone, O God, not to the arm of the flesh, not to the inventions of man, but to your holy word. Take your word, take this study and series on the church, and use it to affect our very lives, not only individually as Christians, but as a congregation, that we would truly prize and cherish the local church, and that we would live our lives in holiness unto you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.